3 together in the Word of God in Exodus chapter 30. We're currently studying the book of Exodus in our morning worship, and we come to three rather interesting little sections here in the 30th chapter. First section starts at verse 11 and deals with the ransom price that was paid for the children of Israel. Chapter 30 and verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each who is numbered in the census shall give this: half a shekel," which was made of silver and was a weight. Shekel in Hebrew is simply the verb to weigh. "Half a shekel of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary." Now, in those days, of course, money had not been standardized as it is today, and a shekel in one place could be worth something quite different in another place. For example, you had the temple shekel, which was worth one price, and you also had the royal shekel, the king's shekel. It was another value. So they've got to say here that this half shekel is according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. "Everyone who is numbered in the census, from 20 years old and upward, shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half the shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take this atonement money from the people of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tent of meeting, the holy place, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for yourselves." The ransom money. Now at verse 17, there's a second interesting section which deals with the laver of bronze, a vast baptistry of bronze. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting," that's the holy place, "and the altar." So it's altar, laver, and holy place. "You shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting," the holy place, "or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die." Interesting, too, that it's their hands and their feet that they wash. Hands, which are used in prayer very much by the Jews, because the Jews pray standing with their hands spread out like that towards heaven, and so the hands have to be clean, and the feet, of course, are a symbol of your daily walk, what the Authorized Version calls your conversation, your daily conversation. And so your hands have to be clean in prayer, and your feet have to be clean in your daily walk. Verse 21, "They shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his descendants throughout their generations." So that's the laver of bronze. Third interesting passage, the anointing oil, which was the last thing in the process of a consecration, when all was appointed, when the robes were on, the priests were ready, came the anointing oil. Verse 22, "Moreover, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and of aromatic cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. A holy anointing oil it shall be, and you shall anoint with it, not just the priests, but the tent of meeting, the holy place, the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, and the table of showbread and all its utensils, and the lampstand, the golden lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and out in the court, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver of bronze and its base. You shall consecrate all of them, that they may be holy. Whatever touches them will become holy, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests, and you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured out upon the bodies of ordinary men. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, as I pointed out in our reading, there are three useful sections here in chapter 30 of Exodus, and all of them link up with important New Testament themes for the Christian life. These three sections are as follows. First of all, in verses 11 to 16, we read about the ransom that had to be paid by the Israelites for their lives in verses 11 and 13 particularly. When you take the census of the people of Israel, each man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. Each who is numbered shall give this a half shekel of silver. And in verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. The second section in verses 17 to 21 deals with the laver of bronze, where the priests washed themselves before they went into service. In verses 18 and 19 in particular, then you shall make a laver of bronze. You shall put it between the holy place and the altar, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. And the third section deals with the anointing oil from verses 22 and 23 onwards. All the special ingredients used in this special oil of anointing: liquid myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane, and cassia. And so these are the three sections: the ransom, the laver of bronze, and the anointing oil. Now, I wonder if you've ever noticed that here and there in the Bible you find little clusters of truth, little vignettes that stick together and give you a little prospect of some important spiritual process. Little clusters of truth. I suppose the most famous example is from Isaiah chapter 6, where we read of the call of Isaiah. in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. First of all, there was the confrontation. I saw the Lord. Isaiah found himself face to face with the living God. And that was the first part of his spiritual experience. Confrontation. I saw the Lord. This was followed by conviction. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am undone. He was convicted of his sinfulness and his guilt. That was followed by conversion and consecration. One of the seraphs took a live coal from the altar of sacrifice and touched Isaiah's lips with fire, and he was converted and consecrated to God. And then lastly, there was the element of commitment. And the Lord said, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. He was committed to service. And there you have what I call a prospectus of spiritual truth. Truth in a narrow compass. Confrontation with the living God, conviction of sin, conversion and consecration, and finally, commitment to service. And these are all important parts of a spiritual process. And here in Exodus chapter 30, you also have a cluster of truth like that, that seems to stick together and describe a process. First of all, there is the ransom. Then there is the laver, and then there is the anointing. Now, the ransom had to do with the purchase of a man's life. The laver had to do with the purifying of his life. And the anointing had to do with power for his life. And that's the prospectus. The purchase of the life, the purifying of the life, and power for living. First of all then, the purchase. The Israelites had to ransom their lives. Now, the transaction of ransoming your life has its roots in the belief that all life belongs to God. It is God's property. He made it, he sustains it, and he feeds it, and he keeps it going. And therefore, all life is God's peculiar possession. And in the Bible, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fishes of the sea, all of which were normally held in low esteem in the ancient world, in the Bible are regarded as God's property. They were living things, they were life, and God owned them. They were his. Every beast of the field is mine, saith the Lord, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. All the world is mine, and its fullness. And therefore, the principle was that if you want your life back again, so that you can enjoy it to the full and live it, You had to buy your life back from God. And that was called ransoming your life. Strictly speaking, your life was God's. It should be on the altar. You belong to God. You should be slain as a sacrifice for his use and pleasure. But instead of being slain, if you want your life back again, you pay the price and buy your life. Now, this transaction was called ransoming, and it was done with silver, because silver was the metal of redemption in the Bible, just as gold was the metal of Godhead and divinity, and just as bronze and brass were the metals of judgment, so silver was the metal of redemption. You'll recall that Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. And we cannot forget that Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And so during the census of Israel, any man who wanted his name to be on the roll of God, as well as on the roll of Israel, had to pay the price, half a shekel of silver. Every man had to give a ransom for his soul, and it's great to notice that the price was the same for everyone. The rich man didn't have to pay more. The poor man didn't have to pay less. The ransom price was like death. It was the great leveler. It brought everybody down to the same level of half a shekel. Whether you were rich or poor, high or low, bright or stupid, beautiful or ugly, talented or ordinary, the half shekel was the great leveler of life. And it's very easy to see how all of that applies to the message of the gospel of Christ. If you want to have your name on the roll of God, on what the New Testament calls the Lamb's Book of Life, as well as on the roll of the church, then the ransom has to be paid. Of course, it's part of the bad news of the gospel that not one of us is able to pay the price. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. There is none righteous. No, not one. No, not one. The last three coffin nails in the lid for the man who thinks he can ransom his own life and get to heaven under his own resources. No, not one. We're all in debt to God. No one can pay the price. And yet, if you want your name to be in the book of God, the ransom has to be paid. You remember that the Jews once said to Jesus, "But we are the seed of Abraham." Jesus said, "Well, that's very nice, but it's not enough. You must pay the price." The woman of Samaria said to Jesus, "But we have Jacob for our father." Jesus said, "That's very nice, my dear. Tradition's all very well. Heritage is all very well, my dear. It's not enough. You must pay the price." And that is the gospel word for all who put up arguments like the woman of Samaria. "But I'm a Calvinist." I hold the Reformed position. I was greatly blessed under the preaching of Douglas Sutherland. I got great help from the ministry of George Grant. I loved Neil McLennan and his kindly ways. Or even, I get something from your ministry. That's all very well, says Jesus. All good and useful and worthwhile. But when the census is taken and you want your name in the book of God, you must be born again. You must be ransomed. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Peter said, know that you were not ransomed from your old futile ways by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The only possible price that can be given cannot be given by us, but was given by him. The blood of Christ is the price of a redeemed life. Secondly, there is the laver, which was used for the purifying of the priests. And it's valuable to think of where it stood. As you moved into the tabernacle, the first object, of course, that you came to was the bronze altar, which was a place of judgment on sin. It was a place of sacrifice and a place of pardon. Then you came to the laver of water, and after that came the holy place, which is symbolic of serving Christ. Between the place of sacrifice and pardon and the place of service, there is the place of cleansing and sanctification and purifying. In New Testament terms, first of all, salvation at the cross of Christ, and then cleansing and sanctification by the Spirit, and then service for the Master. In other words, those who are Christians and seek to serve must first be cleansed by what the New Testament calls the washing of the Spirit and the Word. And the cleansing that is referred to here is the once for all cleansing that we receive when we come to Christ. Not the gradual daily cleansing that we get as we come to God for forgiveness and renewal daily, when we ask him to wash away the pollution and corruption that stick to us in this filthy, vile, untoward, Christless age. Not that kind of gradual cleansing, a day-by-day cleansing, but an almighty, once for all, never to be undone, cleansing, from which there is no defilement again. That's the meaning of the labor. A once for all purifying of your life. I'll put it in personal terms. If someone were to be in church this morning and start shouting out at me in public all the wild things that I did before I was converted to Christ, when I was a crazy, pleasure-loving student, it would not really disturb me. It might disturb you. But I would have a word for that person, as Martin Luther did when he used to dream of the devil rattling through a scroll covered with his past. Martin Luther dipped a pen in the inkwell and wrote, "But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And to come to Jesus is to have your past wiped out completely and forever. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. It is as absolute as that. And I'm sure that that's why no measurements are given for the size of the laver. The altars all had measurements. The tent and the tabernacle, they all had measurements. But when it comes to the laver, the water supply, the cleansing, the power, the depths of purification, there are no measurements, because it's measureless. It's limitless. And lastly, there comes the anointing oil, and the Bible does make it rather clear that anointing is used in a very special sense and way, because in the Bible, anointing has to do with power for service. Think of the three offices of the Old Testament, later to find their fulfillment in Christ. Prophets, priests, and kings. They were all anointed individuals for a job. A prophet was anointed to preach. A priest was anointed to be an intercessor, somebody who stood between man and God. A king was anointed to rule. Men are anointed with power for a purpose, a specific job. I am anointed to be a minister of the word. You may be anointed to be a Christian teacher, if that's your calling. You can be an anointed housewife, or an anointed joiner, or an anointed nurse, or whatever your vocation and calling in life may be. The anointing is the power for what God has called you to. And notice two things about this anointing. The first is this, that no job in this world is secular when God calls you to it. However plain the work you do, however ordinary and humdrum you think your God-given vocation is, the anointing for you is just as holy as the anointing for someone called to minister in more churchy things. This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall be holy to you. Whatever your job, it's not secular, it's sacred. And the other thing worth noticing about the oil is that the accent is on the sweetness of the anointing. Liquid myrrh, can you almost smell them? Liquid myrrh, sweet cinnamon, aromatic cane and cassia, all beaten together to make a rich perfume. In fact, since not only the priests were anointed with this, but the tent, the altar, the showbread, the candlesticks, the shovels, the pans, the impression you would get as you passed through the tabernacle would be of a sweet and a wonderful perfume. Not just an anointing of power, but an anointing of power with sweetness. Some Christians have power but not much sweetness. And some Christians have sweetness but not much power. But who among you would cover power with sweetness? Let me close with a simple example. I've just bought a new washing machine, a hot point. The old one was a Hoover and was quite quiet. And I got used to the noises of this little thing, ticking and clicking away. And I knew more or less what was happening inside. The hot point, at first, was a nightmare. It was so noisy. It was a violent kind of machine. All this clanking and banging and whirring and clonking, and the whole thing shuddering, because of course the man's kitchen is above the cellar, and the wooden floor acts as a kind of drum skin. The noise and the shuddering as the drum built up to 1,000 revolutions a minute when spinning, and it rocked and rocked and swayed and banged, and the impression you get is of power. It was a little frightening at first. Then as it spins, it passes through a certain area of vibration beyond which you're not aware of power because the machine is almost still. It's still going at 1,000 revs a minute. The feeling of power is gone because the machine started to sing. Power and sweetness. Not power with a sour, critical face like you get in some Christians. And not a sweet, simpering face without power as you get in other Christians. But the anointing oil of God. Power and sweetness. The ransom speaks of the blood of Christ, the purchase of your life. The labor speaks of the purifying of your life. The anointing oil speaks of power for your life combined with sweetness. And the wonderful thing is, my friend, they are all there for the asking. Amen. May God bless his word. To his name be praise and glory. Now here's a hymn that I've never sung. I discovered the words. I've never heard of the poet. But the words are absolutely marvelous. Very, very lovely. So sing them out loud and clear. Hymn 426, and we use the tune Remembrance 682. These magnificent words. O thou whose mercy found me, from bondage set me free.